Yeah, we have a lot of good things coming up. We've got Sister Mina Navisa coming in March. We've got Teen Challenge coming in April. So we'll have a few good things like that
coming. You got the Lord coming.
The Lord, you know, he shows up every service. Every service he shows up. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. All right, we're in 1 John chapter 5. We are going to try and get through the remainder of chapter 5 tonight. We'll see if we can pull it off. If not, well, there's always next time. We're not. We're in 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, or the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we may not make it all the way through these verses, but we'll... You know, this is called the You Can Know epistle. You can know. Because over and over and over again, John says things like this. You can know. You know, like in verse 13, these things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Why have I written them unto you? That you may know. That you may know that you have eternal life. So over and over, seven or eight times in these verses we just read, John talks about how you can know, you can know, you can know. So it's good that in a world of uncertainty that there's things we can know. And tonight we want to look at things we know for certain. Things we know for certain from these few verses. If you paid attention as we read, it's kind of obvious that John is kind of recapping everything he's already said. Not just recapping, but giving some final exhortations to everyone. Remember, too, the purpose of his letter was that the church was being affected or influenced by Gnostic influences, false teachers who adopted some things out of Greek philosophy, Greek religion, Greek religious practice, and we're mingling them into Christian faith and coming up with an amalgamated form of Christianity. You know, I believe mankind has a demonic-inspired genius for taking pieces of false religions and false philosophies and mingling them into the Christian faith and producing a hybrid religion that is is not Christian, producing a false Christ that does not save, cannot save. It's kind of like what Israel did. Israel was, that's what they did. They borrowed from the pagans around them, mixed it in with the worship of Yahweh, had their idols, had their golden calves, and still said they worshiped God and sacrificed to idols, you know, as Scripture says. But, you know, if you mix truth with lies, what do you get? A lie. You mix truth with a lie, you get a lie every time. Because whenever you distort, dilute, or mingle the truth with something, some falsehood, you wind up with falsehood. So, one of the characteristics of Gnosticism is that they claim they had secret knowledge. Gnostic means knowledge, to know. And so they claim they had knowledge that was not available to anybody else. We have secret knowledge. We have learned things that you don't know. We have ascended to a higher plane. We have special knowledge, and only we possess it. So we know things you don't know. You only know what the Bible says, or you only know what John says. You only know what you've been told. But we know because we have ascended to a higher plane of knowledge through our secret knowledge and so forth. So, you know, unless you come in with us indoctrinated into our belief system, you don't know what we know. Well, I think that's one of the reasons why John consistently says, we know. No, we know. You only think you know, but we know. So over and over, we know, we know, we know, we know. So 7 or 8 times in these verses we just read, John says, we know. So tonight, let's look at some things we know for certain. Things we know for certain. Number one, we can know for certain that we have eternal life. We can know that we are saved. That's verse 13. These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have right now, present tense, in your possession, that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You can know that you are saved. Know for sure that you are saved. If, that is, if you are a believer. Notice this condition. These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Believers in Christ can know that they have eternal life. Nobody else can know that. The rest of the world doesn't know it. They can't know it. They can hope. I mean, you can ask people, do you know, if you died right now, do you know if you'd go to heaven? And they would generally say, well, I think so. Yeah, I think so. Or I hope so. Or I pray so. Or I'm not sure. I think I'm going to be okay. How many people have said that? I think I'm going to be okay. My good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. But if you are a believer, that is, you believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, and as we've seen in previous weeks, and God the Son, then you can know for certain, for sure. Certainty is good. Because with certainty, that the knowledge, the confidence that you are saved, right now saved, forgiven of your sins, name written in heaven, name in the book of life, that when you close your eyes here in death, that you will open them in the presence of the Lord. When you have that, when you know that for certain, the peace that it gives you, amen, the peace, the joy that it gives you, the confidence, the courage, the assurance, the comfort, all of that because you know for certain that you are saved. I remember when Diane got saved and we went and told a little missionary Baptist couple. She was, I mean, they witnessed to us and showed her in the scripture how you can know for sure that you're saved. She received the Lord. She was so excited she called the priest at the Catholic church where she had been attending since childhood, and she told the young priest who answered the phone, I just wanted to tell you, I don't remember the young fellow's name. Okay. And she said, I just wanted to tell you, I'm saved. And I'm forgiven of my sins, and I know if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. And he said, I wish I knew that. Yes, that is considered a sin of presumption in Roman Catholicism. If you say that you know that you are forgiven of sin and that you are saved, but it's a great question to ask people, do you know for sure that you are saved? Do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? Do you know? Are you sure? Are you certain? And then this verse, because people don't know that they can know that they're saved. But here's what the Bible says. You may know that you can know with a certainty, know for sure that you have right now, present tense, you are in possession of eternal life. You who are believers, because that's the only one who can know that. You can rest in the redeeming work of Christ. You can be confident, not because you're as good as you should be, but because your sins have been erased by the one who was perfect. And you've been washed in the blood of Jesus. It's not a matter of personal merit. We want to always remember that. You're not saved and you're not confident in your salvation because of your personal merit. Yes, ma'am.
You know, Brother Brian Grace talks to people about that all the time. If you're nervous about death, you're concerned, it's because you're not sure where you're going. And that's, you know, testimony, he talks about that all the time.
Yes, we definitely want to be sure of where we're going. So that goes back to our personal faith in Christ, knowing that we are washed in the blood of Calvary's cross, knowing that we are forgiven, living a repentant life, and therefore confident. Confident because of what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we stand on the promises of God. We believe what God says. We have this confidence. No religion on earth has that confidence. Only Christianity does, because only Christianity can. Because Christ is the one who died for our sins. We know we have this settled. And I pray that you have it settled in your heart, that if you were to die tonight, that you'll go be with the Lord. That you know that you're confident that you're saved. And if you don't have that confidence, I'd like to talk to you after service tonight. Because according to the Bible, you believe on Christ, you repent of your sins, you confess your sins, the Lord forgives. Yes, sir.
I was just looking up. There are several different Greek words for no. And the word one you talked about before, the Gnostics, is not the same word here. This is a much stronger word for no. It means to know absolutely, as in divine knowledge. So that's kind of cool.
Yeah, it's absolute certainty.
And it's the same root word as somebody who has an eidetic memory. They remember everything. It's the same word.
Oh, okay, cool. All right, here's the second thing we can know for certain. Y'all ready?
Yes.
What can we know for certain? Well, we can know for certain that God will answer our prayers when we pray in accordance with his will. That's verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence, the assurance that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have, present tense, we have the petitions that we desired of him. This is the confidence. That word means boldness. It means assurance. Hebrews 10:19 says that, you know, we having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Same word. Having boldness, having confidence, having the assurance, the courage. It means a freedom of speaking. A freedom of speaking. It's like we are granted a license. We're granted authority and openness. And to illustrate this, I want to remind you, not too long ago, we studied the book of Esther. And I'm sure you've read it numerous times. You remember when Queen Esther became, when she became queen, she found out through her uncle Mordecai that wicked Haman had devised to kill all the Jews, and Mordecai told Esther, you need to go before the king, your husband. You need to go before your husband, the king, and intercede for the nation of Israel. And she said, well, you know, if anybody appears before the king who has not been invited, he can have just wave his hand, they execute him. You don't dare do that. And of course, you remember the account, right? So old Uncle Mordecai said, well, don't think you'll be spared if the Jews of the country are slaughtered. Don't think you'll be spared just because you live in the palace. And he said those famous words, who knows but that God didn't raise you up for such a time as this. That's why you became queen, for such a time as this. So you would have this avenue, this direct access to the king to intercede. So she went and stood in the court before the king, uninvited. She had everybody pray, y'all fast, I'm going to go before the king. And when he saw her standing there, he extended his royal scepter, which gave her freedom to speak, gave her access, gave her courage, confidence. He said, this is what he told her, tell me what it is you request, and I will give it to you, even up to half of my kingdom. You know, these kings, they were used to a little hyperbole like that. But what he said was, you have the freedom to speak and make the request that you desire, and I will grant it to you. Well, this is what we're told in this passage right here. That verse 14, this is the confidence we have in him. The confidence, the boldness, the free access, the freedom to speak that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He will hear our petition. You are granted access. Speak freely. Make your request known unto God. Yes, sir.
How do you know it says according to his will?
Ah, that's correct. Get to that in a second. Good question. It's a good question. But we have the freedom in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, then we also know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. This freedom is our privilege to pray 24/7, 365 days a year. We have this access. We have it. We can come directly to God. I mention this often, that we have this tremendous privilege of direct access to Almighty God, where we can come into his presence and by the blood of Jesus, and we can pray, Father. We can pray, Father. So Esther was told, what is your petition? The Lord tells us we can come and make our request known unto God. So Philippians 4, verse 6, 7, 8, don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Make your request unto God. Make your request unto God. And then the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding will keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. So we know that he hears us. If we know that he hears us, he bids us to come. We can know this for certain. Ask. You have not because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive. This gives us boldness in prayer. But as our brother Jim mentioned, there is that one little word over there in verse 14 I'd like for you to look at again. That if we ask anything according to his will. Let's not overlook that little word. It's an important word, according to his will. It means exactly that. We have to pray in accordance to his will or in accordance with his will. It means to be in agreement, to line up with. Yes, sir. It means, you know, not our will, but God's will be done, like the Lord himself prayed.
It's like the scripture that says, I can do all things. No, it doesn't stop there.
That's right.
Through Christ who strengthens me. I can be a great bank robber. No.
That's right. Everything in its context, right? Even the Lord prayed, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, he's in the garden. Lord, let this cup pass from me. If possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. Numerous times in the Bible we read this from the Lord. In John chapter 5, you don't have to turn here, but in John 5:30, Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father. I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father that sent me. John 4:34, he said, my food or my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He surrendered himself to the will of God. And then we have passages like 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So sometimes the Lord allows trials. That's part of his will. Look at Job. He allowed tremendous trial. He allowed trial in Paul's life. All the things that Paul went through. The Lord allowed those things. He allowed the trial, the humbling, the thorn in the flesh that would, lest I be exalted above measure. Sometimes the Lord allows these things in our lives. So we can pray, especially about things we're unsure of. The Bible doesn't speak on a particular thing. So in those times, we especially want to pray, Lord, your will be done. You're praying about a job. You're praying about a major purchase. You're praying about moving. We pray about a lot of things where the Bible doesn't give us specific instructions. So we want to pray, Lord, your will. It's your will be done, not mine. Help me get my feelings out of it. Help me get my own will out of it. And let me be sensitive to your voice and your will. Your will be done in my life. That is, after all, what we want, right? God's will to be done. There's sometimes we don't pray that way. Like, I never tell people to pray, Lord, if it be thy will, forgive me of my sins. Lord, if it be thy will, save me. Lord, if it be thy will, you don't have to. His will's revealed. His will is revealed in his word. Why did the Lord come? Why did he come? To save us from our sins. So we don't have to pray, Lord, if it's your will, forgive me of my sins. We pray, Lord, you promise to forgive me of my sins if I repent and if I ask, And Lord, with humble brokenness, repentance, I pray for your forgiveness. And then you believe that you receive it. You know how you can be sure that you're praying according to God's will? When you pray the promises. When God says he will do something or has done something, like forgiveness, or, you know, I don't even think we have to attach, if it be thy will, provide enough for me and my family to eat, provide, I don't think we have to add, if it be thy will, because it is his will, it's revealed in his word, that he will provide all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We have to trust him. He doesn't mean we won't go through trial and trouble, but when he makes a promise, you can pray the promise. You can turn the promise into a prayer and appropriate it for yourself. So I don't even pray, Lord, if it's your will, save my children, or save my family, my siblings, save my whatever, you know, family member. I don't pray, if it be thy will, because I pray the promise. I will save your children, he said. He says in Acts 16:31, you and your household, you and your family will be saved. So turn the promise into a prayer of faith, a prayer of faith. Latch hold of the promise, make it a prayer, make it a prayer of faith. And you can know for sure that God hears that prayer. And knowing that he hears, now you have to trust him to bring the answer to pass. To bring them into, if you're praying for a loved one, bring them to a place of conviction of their sins. Because their faith has to be personal. They have to meet Christ. It's not enough that you met Christ. They have to meet Christ. They have to have their own relationship with the Lord. But again, comes to matters of provision, even when it comes to matters of healing. I believe the Bible has given us numerous passages that teach that he is the Lord who heals us. I am the Lord that healeth thee. By his stripes you were healed. Believers will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Anointed with oil in the name of the Lord, James 5. Prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. He sent his word and healed them, Psalms 103. So there's so many passages dealing with the promise of healing. Turn the healing promises into a healing prayer, a personal healing prayer. Appropriate it for yourself. Believe the promises of God, and you're praying in the will of God. It's never his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I apply that to everybody I pray for. Amen. Lord, I know it's not your will. I'm sorry, was that a hand or just, okay. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone.
Years ago as a new Christian, a lot of people would say, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so they would believe that they could manipulate like an unsaved loved one or something, because if it was the desire of my heart to see someone do something or get saved, you know where I'm what I'm doing. So when it involves someone else, that's kind of confusing.
Well, if it's a family member, I believe we've got rock solid scripture to turn the promise into a prayer of faith. When it comes to everyone else, we know God's will is that all would come to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we can pray for each and every one of them. When it comes to a family member, we pray, we believe, but we are not the Holy Spirit. And we can't get involved in any way trying to manipulate things. We have to trust the Lord to save them. I never tell the Lord how to do anything. Lord, save them, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to get them a co-worker that's going to work right next to them and be their best friend, and they're going to be a powerful Christian, and they're going to just lead them to the Lord. So, you know, we're responsible to believe the promise, and I think we can confidently leave the how-to to God without us having to try and figure everything out. Don't do that. Don't fall into that. But also I know that sometimes these promises have been taken out of context and applied to things. Look, we bit into that. We bit into it many years ago, and took it further than it was meant to go. But we can believe God to provide our needs and to bless us, to provide every need. It's His will to give us the kingdom. I think the Lord delights in blessing His people. But we can't tell Him how to bless us, how much to bless us, except to believe that He'll provide every need we have. Not necessarily all the things we're greedy for, but to provide all the needs we have. All right, we're going to move along. Things we know for certain. What's something else we know for certain? We know there are things we should pray for, and we know there are things we shouldn't. These are things we know for certain. Things we should pray for, things we shouldn't. Verses 16 and 17, some of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. What in the world do we do with these verses of Scripture? What do we do? I mean, really and truly, these two verses are considered some of the most difficult to interpret, difficult to understand in the entire New Testament, because they leave so many questions. And you know what John does? He doesn't explain what he meant. He just says it. And assumes, well, I would assume that his readers didn't have any problem. You know, they got the epistle, they read his letter, and they said, oh, okay, yeah, but yeah, it makes a lot of sense. But now to us, here, 2,000 years later, we sometimes like a little explanation so that we don't spin our heads in circles and try and figure out what exactly it is that he's talking about. So let's consider a variety of things here that John may be referring to, because he doesn't tell us exactly. So we're left to guess. Is John referring to physical death as a possible consequence of sin? If one persists in sin, he says there is a sin unto death. So is he talking about that a person can sin and the consequence of that sin, or them persisting in that sin, really, not just a one-time thing, but people who persist in sin, unrepentant? Is it possible that he's referring to the sin unto death is that this sin is going to, they're going to die because of it. This sin's going to have a direct result in their death. And it could be because sinful lifestyles shorten your lifespan. That's the way it is. Sinful lifestyle shortens lifespan. Or it could be that God himself would take them home prematurely because they're continuing in a persistent lifestyle of sin, not repenting, not shedding these sins like they're supposed to. So is that possible? Is it possibly referring to spiritual death? There is a sin unto death. Could he be talking about spiritual death? In other words, the second death, Revelation chapter 20, which the Bible tells us is the lake of fire, which is apostasy. Spiritual death would be apostasy. So is he possibly talking about the sin of apostasy, the sin unto death? You know, because you're sinning, you're not repenting, they're continuing in this sin, they're backsliding, and if he's talking about spiritual death, that means all of our Calvinist brothers have a problem with this passage, a very serious problem, because they don't believe it's possible. Apostasy, they don't believe is possible. They believe once saved, once you're saved, you're saved, you're saved forever. No matter what you do, you can't lose your salvation. But if this passage speaks of a sin unto death, if it speaks of second death, spiritual death, you got a problem, because it's specific. He's not talking about the lost world here. If you'll notice, verse 16, if a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. Who's he talking to? His brother. This is a brother, or we could say a sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about saved people. If you see them sinning a sin, one not unto death, but one unto death, if it throws open the possibility that a brother could sin away their hour of grace by persisting in a sinful lifestyle, we're talking about a grievous lifestyle of sin. So it leaves some questions, right? Well, here's some of the things that have been done with this passage. Roman Catholicism has taken it and divided sins into two categories. Yeah. Mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins are sins that sever a person's relationship with God. Venial sins are sins, but they don't sever one's relationship with God. So the fact of the matter is this. If you notice verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. The word means all iniquity. All iniquity is sin. Sin is sin. Sin is sin. All sin is rebellion. All sin is defiance of God. All sin is against God. Sin is sin. However, he says, there is a sin not unto death. So some sins are worse than others. Certainly some sins are worse than others, which is revealed in the Old Testament. And some believe that this is what John was actually referring to, the Old Testament passages, where certain specific sins were punishable by death. These were considered sins that would bring the death penalty. You commit these sins, and there were quite a number of them, sins unto death. You get caught, you murder someone, you commit adultery, you are a blasphemer, an idolater, someone who offered child sacrifice, practiced witchcraft, or divination, or occultism of any kind, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, kidnapping, curse your parents, strike your parents, break the Sabbath. These were punishable by death. So perhaps when John was talking to the church and he said there is a sin unto death, perhaps he was talking about these particular grievous sins if they are persisted in. Look, people do things they shouldn't do. People say things they shouldn't say. Christians, good people, even good people have bad things, bad days, whatever you want to call it, sinful days. But this isn't referring to that. This refers to a lifestyle, a practice of persistent sin against God. Sin. Maybe he's talking about these kind of sins, sins that were punishable by death. And if you saw a brother or a sister persisting in that kind of lifestyle, unrepentant, you know that it could not only lead to a premature death, because like we said, a lifestyle of sin can shorten one's lifespan, but it could also cause God to intervene and punish them with physical death. Ananias and Sapphira would be an example of that, where their lifespan got cut short because of sin. Other example would be 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where those who were partaking of the communion, the Lord's Supper, in an unworthy manner, they were not properly respecting what they were participating in. And he said, for this reason, many are sick and weak among you, and many have died. And then you can also consider 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul told the church in Corinth, you turned that man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. So maybe that's what John is talking about. Sins, grievous sins, sins that could shorten your lifespan, but sins also that could cause God to intervene and take somebody home prematurely. Doesn't mean that they went to hell. I don't think Ananias and Sapphira died and went to hell necessarily. I think it's quite possible we'll see him in glory. But we also have to consider that it can mean apostasy, a sin unto death. It can mean that a person has turned away from the Lord and backslidden and fallen away from the faith. There's more than one way to do that. You can fall away from, you can backslide, apostatize doctrinally, excuse me, or through sin, a lifestyle of sin. And the Bible clearly says, I believe, that such a thing is possible. It's one of the things we don't like to think about, but I don't ever worry about it. I don't consider myself in any danger of it. But I always remind myself, you know, we can't let ourselves go and think that we can just live any kind of way. We can't presume upon the grace of God. Too many warnings in the Bible, just way too many warnings. Second Peter just stands out in my mind. Second Peter 2, if you want to turn there, it's just a couple of chapters back. Excuse me. Thank you. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to read beginning verse 19. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, the same of the same is he brought in bondage. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to listen to that. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Does this sound like somebody who got saved?
Yes.
Yeah. The knowledge of the Lord and Savior? Okay. They are again entangled therein. Again entangled in what? In the pollutions of the world. That's what he just talked about. And overcome by them. The latter end of them is worse than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I would think that's a pretty clear verse that such a thing as apostasy exists. We have to believe it exists. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. You can read those for yourselves later, but they both declare that it's possible to fall away from the faith. So, what is the sin unto death? Well, it could be any of those things that we just mentioned. It could refer to spiritual death, could refer to the second death. It could refer to hellfire and damnation, could refer to sins unto death being sins that would shorten one's lifespan, sins that are persisted in, grievous sins that would cause God to intervene even in their lives. We do know that we have a responsibility to pray. And this is another little difficulty in this verse. If you look with me again to 1 John chapter 5. If we see our brother sin a sin which is not unto death. So sin is sin. We know that. Some sins are worse than others. He shall ask. That the idea is that we can earnestly, humbly pray for them. And we should pray for a brother or sister that we know is stumbled and is going back into sin. We should pray. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. God will hear. God will intervene. If they're our brother, they're our sister, we love them, we pray for them, honestly, genuinely pray for them. But then there's that troubling statement right at the end of verse 16. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he should pray for it. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he should pray for it. It's a difficult verse. I would draw your attention to this. He doesn't say, don't pray for them. He doesn't say that. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, there's times when God told the prophets, don't even pray for them. Don't pray. Don't even pray. Go ahead, Bob.
Isn't that up to the Holy Ghost? Really, you know, whenever, if you're praying for somebody and, you know, if you get a check in your spirit to say, you know, hey, don't pray for them. Hey, I'm not going to pray for them. But that's up to God.
Definitely. I would take the Bible for what it says, that we should pray for all men, 1 Timothy 2, for kings, for those in authority, that we can live a quiet, peaceful life, and it's God's will that all would be saved, all would come to repentance. I would take that at face value and pray for everybody.
Yeah, the default position is to pray.
It's only, correct.
Only if the Holy Ghost tells you not to, then don't.
Yeah, I mean, if you knew it was the Holy Spirit that was telling you not to pray for someone, and I do believe that could happen. I mean, God himself in the Bible told the prophets, don't even pray. Don't pray. Don't pray. I think sometimes, though, that if you people get mad at somebody, you know, they got a little anger against them, or a little bitterness, and they'll say, well, the Holy Spirit told me don't even pray for them. I don't think that was the Holy Spirit. Something might have told you that, but wasn't the Holy Spirit. So you know now as much as I do about these two verses. So I do know that we're supposed to pray one for another. There's that passage over in 2 Timothy 2:25. It speaks about the man of God. It says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves or in opposition to the Lord. And if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. So we should always pray, Lord, grant them repentance. Grant them the grace of repentance. But don't give up. Don't give up praying. Well, the only time you can give up praying is if somebody dies. If they're dead, then stop praying. You don't pray for the dead, and you don't pray to the dead. Yeah, it's too late once they're dead. Too late. So maybe that's what John meant. No, I don't think that's what he meant. All right, things we know for certain. We know for certain that Christians can live an overcoming life. That's verse 18. In fact, God expects it. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God, that's you and me, sinneth not. It doesn't mean they never sin. We've talked about these things before. It means that they do not practice sin. They don't live a lifestyle of sin. They don't live persistently in sin. We know that whoever is born again does not persist in sin, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. He keepeth himself. Now, there are those who believe that he's talking about Jesus who will keep us. And we do know that the Lord does keep us. But we also know that we have a responsibility to keep ourselves. That is to guard ourselves, guard our hearts, guard our minds, guard our eyes, guard our mouths, guard our ears. We have responsibility. The Lord is able to keep you from falling, Jude says. But at the same time, we are called to purify. He that hath his hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. We've got to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Here we're told to keep ourselves. That is, guard your own self. Guard your heart. Crucify this flesh. Overcome these temptations and trials and so forth. And there's this wonderful promise attached that as we keep ourselves, trusting in him, of course, because he's our strength, we can do all things through Christ. But the wonderful promise is, and that wicked one toucheth him not. The wicked one, we know who that is, right? Does not touch him. Doesn't mean he doesn't touch you. It means he doesn't cling to you. He doesn't latch himself onto you. The wicked one, I think it was Linsky who said, cannot latch upon us. I wrote something in my footnote here. It says, he does not fasten himself upon him. The wicked one cannot touch him. You know, I told you all about an experience I had in my backyard late one night about seeing a demon. Open eyes. This was not a vision in my mind's eye. It was nothing I've ever experienced like it before. Nothing. It affected me profoundly. But I saw a demon sitting on a roof few doors down from my house that turned and looked at me and sent chills up and down my spine, unlike anything I had ever seen, felt the presence. You know, I knew it was an evil presence. But this voice that spoke so clearly in my head said, that's as close as he can get to your house. Hallelujah. That's as close as he can get. Now, how comforting is that? Yeah. I believe the Lord allowed me to see that, and I believe he also comforted me with those words. And it reminds me of this passage, the wicked one touches us not. but we are required to keep ourselves. That means we don't give place to the devil. That means we don't play in the devil's territory. We don't trespass in areas we're not supposed to be, in sins we're not supposed to be occupied with. Things we know for certain. Here's something else we know for certain. The clock's ticking. But we're so close. Verse 19, here's what we know for certain. We know for certain that we live in enemy territory. Verse 18, no, I'm in verse 19 now. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Linsky, in his Greek lexicon, I'm going to read how he defined this. The lost world lies passively and lies prostrate in the power of the evil one. It does not resist him. It does not even struggle against him. The world lieth in wickedness. It lies in the power of the wicked one, is what it actually means. Lies in the power of the wicked one. This world, you know, for reasons God alone knows, he has allowed Satan to exercise a large measure of authority in this present evil world. He's called 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world. He's several times called the Prince of this world. Remember, Satan offered the Lord all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of it. I'll give it all to you. All you got to do is fall down and worship me. And the Lord didn't tell him, you don't have that kind of power. So we know that the world, all its governments, all its institutions, lies in the power of the evil one. I believe the world, its governments and institutions, are under the control of the evil one. I believe that they all lie under his influence, and that's why they are hostile to Christianity. Sometimes this hostility is unexplainable otherwise, but it seems to me like the world more and more is baring its fangs and revealing its hatred towards Christ and towards Christians. You live in enemy territory. You got to remind yourself of that. You live in enemy territory, so you can expect battles. I've got some great footnotes in my Bible right here that I'd like to read to you, where it says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We will never adequately understand the New Testament unless we recognize its underlying conviction that Satan is the God of this world. He is the evil one, and his power controls this present age. Scripture does not teach that God is now in direct control of the ungodly world, involving sinful people, evil, cruelty, injustice, and wickedness. In no way does God desire or cause all the suffering in the world, nor is everything that occurs the perfect will of God. The Bible indicates that at the present time, the world is not under God's dominion, but is in rebellion against his rule and is enslaved to Satan. Because of this condition, Christ came to die and to reconcile the world unto God. We should never allege that God is in control in order to free ourselves from the responsibility of seriously battling sin, evil, or spiritual lukewarmness. However, there is a sense in which God is in control of the ungodly world. God is sovereign, and thus all things happen under his permissive will and oversight, or at times through his direct involvement according to his purpose. Nevertheless, at this time in history, God has limited his supreme power and rule over the world, yet this self-limitation is only temporary, for at the time determined by his wisdom, he will destroy all evil and Satan. Only then will the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I thought it provided some helpful insight there. The world is under satanic control, and yet God reigns supreme over all for his own purposes, allowing it as he does to continue, but only for a limited time. All right. Here's what else we know for certain. We know that Jesus Christ is God, and eternal life is only through him. That's verse 20. And we won't elaborate on it because we've covered that ground several times. And we know that the Son of God is come, and he has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And I do believe that when it speaks here of his Son Jesus Christ, this is the true God, that's who he's speaking of, and eternal life. And then here's the last thing we know for certain. God still hates idolatry in every way, manner, shape, and form. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We were told in 1 Corinthians 10 also, flee from idolatry, flee from it, not to it. Dearly beloved, 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. So, that concludes 1 John. We will consider 2 John. We'll look at it. It's only 13 verses. And then we'll do 3 John. It's only a few verses, too, 14 verses. So, I think we can get through those pretty swiftly, but praise God. No hurry. We have until Jesus comes. Praise God. Well, some good questions and points and insight today and comments. So, Father, we pray that you bless our what we've heard and read and studied tonight, and help us, Lord, to apply it to our own lives and hearts, and through it better equip us to share with others. That's our prayer. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.